Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and the verses 25 through 35. In your bulletins, I have put an insert of the text that I'll be reading from Luke, and also on the other side, a outline of this morning's message. You may want to follow along the scripture reading from the text if you want to follow in the same version of the Bible that I read from. Versions that are in your pews. The Bible is not the same version, the English Standard Version, from which I will be reading from this morning. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible Word. We find it this morning in Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' For what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's the reading of God's Word this morning. Again, I encourage you to follow along on this morning's outline that I placed. Congregation of our Lord Jesus, while attending the OPC General Assembly this last week, the highlight of the assembly for me was talking with a pastor from Africa who had to flee for his life because of persecution, being forced to leave his family, his wife, and five children behind. Now maybe you remember a few years ago, we prayed for this pastor and congregation who one Sunday while they were at worship, government came into their church building and arrested the entire church and put them all in prison. The government officials demanded that the church members would not be released until they denied Jesus Christ as their Savior. They took this pastor another room and demanded that he deny Christ. When he refused, they took a rod with an iron end on it and beat him on the back, demanding that he deny Christ. They told him they would not stop beating him until he did. When he continued to refuse, they told him, "Look, you need to go and tell your congregation in the jail cell that you have denied Christ." He said to them, "It does not matter if I tell them, and even if I did do it, their faith in the Savior is their own, and it's real." Finally, they put him back in the jail cell, and they called in the church secretary, and they told her that her pastor had just denied Jesus and demanded that she do the same. The pastor could hear what she said in the other room. She said, "My pastor would never do that, and even if he did, it would not matter to me. My faith belongs to my Savior." After holding them in prison for some time, they eventually let the congregation go. I have asked this pastor to come and talk with us here in Oak Harbor and in the neighboring churches. He said that he would come He told me that though he would only come on one condition, and the condition he gave is that he would come if he could only talk at some point to the youth of our congregation and neighboring congregations about persecution. He said that since I've been in America the last year, I see some of the same things that happened in my home country happening here as well. And the Christians in my home country did not pay attention. They let things go until it was too late. He said the first thing that the government in my country did was tell the teachers in the schools, even the Christian teachers, that they could not talk about God, that they could not pray in the schools anymore, and the Christians did very little to protest. The second thing the government did was tell the Christian churches that they needed to report on their activities to the state government in terms of what they were doing, what they were involved in, what they were talking about, and the Christians complied without little protest. The third thing the government did in his country was spread the word that Christians in that country were a threat and a danger to society. It wasn't long before they were using the information they had gathered to locate where the Christians were the strongest in that country, eventually being able to round them up and arrest an entire congregation with little protest from their fellow countrymen. He said to me, I see those same things happening here in this country, and I want to talk to the youth of the congregations here to prepare them for a life of discipleship in terms of what it means to follow Jesus. As you can see in our text this morning, Jesus is speaking exactly about that kind of discipleship, about what it means to follow Jesus. You notice in verse 25 that there is a great crowd that is accompanying Jesus. A large crowd is following him because they have recognized certain things about him. Jesus has performed miracles. Many in the crowd believe that he's been sent from God. They follow him around in large numbers and they want to hear what he has to say. But as the crowd is following him, and as Jesus has now turned the course in the Gospel of Luke towards Jerusalem, Jesus turns in verse 25 and speaks to them as a whole. And the statement that Jesus gives, he even said it today, would be one that would shock many of us, even if we heard him say it firsthand. He states in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? We know that Jesus, throughout other parts of the gospel, speaks about what it means to love those around you. In particular, a great deal of time is spent in terms of working out relational issues with loved ones around you, about honoring your father and your mother, brothers and sisters and children, in terms of respect for one another. But now it seems that Jesus is saying you must hate them. Well, it's important that you recognize the understanding that Jesus has when he uses that word, which in our English Bibles is translated hate. If anyone comes to me and does not love me, he doesn't mean that you hate your father and mother as you would hate evil or your own sin, but what the implication of the Greek word is that you would love him more, that your love for Christ would supersede any other relationship in your life, that you would love him more than you love your own father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, even your own life, being willing to give up your life for the sake of the gospel and your relationship with Jesus Christ. And the concluding phrase that Jesus uses after making this statement is clear. Unless you do this, you cannot be mine. This pastor from Africa that I visited with had many stories to tell. He told in particular about the members of his congregation who stood firm, who, while being arrested in prison, and while the families around them that they were apart from suffered, sometimes wife and children at home, with their husband in jail, and not having any income to support them, and yet many of them continued to refuse to deny Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And yet he said there were a few who decided to give in, who met the demands to deny Christ. When they got home, and their wife said to them, "You denied Christ? What did you do that for?" And he spent time having to counsel the fathers of those families and husbands of those families who had actually done that, working through the issue of what they had done and trying to talk and interact with their wife and children for what they had done in terms of separating that relationship with the Lord was a greater concern to the family than having their husbands and fathers back home. That's what Jesus is describing here in this text. He's describing his understanding of what it means that your relationship with Him and your Father in heaven supersedes all other relationships in your life. That it would be more valuable for you to have your relationship with Christ preserved than to be in a whole relationship with family, with brothers and sisters, with father and mother, and even, as Jesus states here in the Gospel of Luke, your wife. Yes, Jesus is issuing a challenge here in terms of relationship. A challenge of what it means to be His disciple. A challenge that you would love Him more, that if you are truly His disciple, you love Him more than any other relationship in your life. Verse 27 goes on. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There you see it again. The same ending phrase that he used in verse 28. He cannot be my disciple. And again, he ends it the same phrase at the end of verse 27. He cannot be my disciple. But this time in verse 27, he expands further on what he means. That whoever does not bear his own cross. What does Jesus mean in terms of discipleship and following Him when He uses that phrase, who does not bear his own cross? Our Savior, you see, is going to the cross. He is on His way to Jerusalem, and there's a great crowd that is following Him. And we know the end of this story. We know that once He reaches Jerusalem, they will plot against Him. They will seek to arrest Him. They will put Him under arrest and lead Him to be crucified, where He will suffer and die on the cross. And now Jesus is explaining that if you are His disciple, you also bear the cross. Not that you have to go and die on a cross as Jesus did in the literal sense, but that you identify with what He did on the cross. That He, as He went to the cross, has given up every other relationship in this world. That He, as He went to the cross, went all the way, even giving up His own life for the sake of God's people and the salvation He came to bring. That you, as a believer in Christ, would bear your own cross in following Him and identifying with what He did in His death and resurrection. That you would bear that cross all of your life, giving up the priorities of other things in this world to follow Him. And here's what He means.
And when you live that way, what does it mean? Jesus says, you are wise unto salvation. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, that's somebody who comes after him, is wise unto salvation. Somebody who lives his life in terms of the vertical realm instead of the horizontal realm, which doesn't look very good. But he understands that his relationship with God and with Christ is the priority. And no matter what happens to him or is taken away from him in this world, he needs to rest in the Savior and the life and eternal life that his Savior has given him in his death on the cross. But now, as we move on to verse 28, we come to two parables in which Jesus further illustrates for us what he means in terms of the cost of discipleship for following him and being one of his. We recognize that the statements he's made in terms of relationships, that your relationship must with him must supersede any other relationship in his own world. We recognize the statement he makes about following him to the cross is not an easy thing to do. But now, as he further expands in the form of these two parables in Luke, he makes it real, he makes it meaningful in his description. The first parable begins in verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So here's a man who desires to build a tower. And as he's getting ready to build his tower, he needs to do what? He needs to sit down and contemplate what it would cost, what it would take to build the tower. He needs to think about it. Am I really going to complete the task? Am I really prepared to deal with all of this tower? How much is the cost? How much material is going to be needed? How much and reliable are my plans for building the tower? Jesus goes on. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So the man has a plan. He wants to build a tower. He has enough in his plans that he lays the foundation of the tower, and everybody knows and sees the foundation is laid and the tower is about to be built. But because he did not spend enough time planning and contemplating what it was going to cost, what it was going to take to complete the task, all he has is the foundation. And he was not able to finish and follow through. And soon the world around him, we're told in Jesus' parable, begins to mock him. They begin to point out that this is a man who started something, and he began to build, but he wasn't able to finish what he began. And now look, it shows that he never should have started or tried it. That's what Jesus is reminding us of in terms of discipleship and contemplating the cost. He wants us to recognize that if we have determined that he is our Savior and we're going to follow him and be a disciple of God and of Christ, we must first sit down and carefully contemplate what the cost is going to be. Don't just start with a foundation and say, well, I'm a believer, and I'm going to follow Christ as long as it's easy, as long as it's convenient. Don't lay the foundation, but not follow through with its completion. Don't start it and not calculate the cost of what it is going to take to follow him and to live for him. Recognize that as you live in a world which is hostile to the gospel, as hostile as it is in that African country, you may be faced with similar situations down the road. And if you say, well, I will deny Jesus because the cost is too high. The world around you says, you see, Christianity isn't true. They can lay a foundation. It looks like it's true as long as it's convenient and it works for them and there are benefits to them. But when those times get tough, they demonstrate it's not true. They can't follow through. Jesus goes on to tell a second parable to illustrate his point even further. This time in verse 31, he speaks about a king. A king who is going out to encounter another king at war. And before he enters into the battle, the war, what does he need to do first? The same thing from the first parable. He needs to contemplate. The text tells us in verse 31, will he not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So you have a king with 10,000 men, and he sees another king, an enemy in the distance with an army of 20,000 men, more than twice than his army. And so now as he thinks about what it means to defend his country, to lead his army into battle, he first has to contemplate and think for himself, I've got half as much men in my army as that king with the larger army. I need to first sit down and wait. The cost, if I go to battle, could be great. My entire army could be wiped out. I could lose my kingdom. I could lose my life as the other army might overtake me. I need to carefully think for myself the cost of what it will take if I pursue this battle with half the amount of men. And thinking carefully about those things, what does Jesus tell us one might do? Verse 32. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms. You see how the king has contemplated his cost. He recognizes what it may cost him if he starts this battle. If he starts this battle to seek to defend his country, he could lose his army, all of his men, all of his kingdom, and perhaps even his own life. And instead of facing that and risking that, what does he do? He sends a delegation and asks for terms. Instead of recognizing the battle and the call, and the cost that it may take to stand up for what his kingdom is. So it is true. So it is tempting for disciples. Unless they have carefully thought through what it means to follow Christ, what it may take in a world of sin to stand for him and the kingdom of heaven, to know that it may seem to you horizontally as if the world's numbers are far greater than yours and the world's power and its evil is far greater than you. To recognize that you could lose everything, even your life. What would the disciples do? Jesus tells them send out a delegation to seek instead of living. Instead of you have ever been in that situation, as I'm listening to this pastor late that one night, he's describing for me what he went through. How can you not? How would I respond in that situation? How would I respond if I was in prison and my family suffering at home without food and without
without income?
How would I respond to the beating that takes place? How would I respond if, as pastor, I was told to go in and say, "You denied the Lord," and say that to my congregation, that I had done that, encourage them to do the same? Lest beating would come upon me. Would there be enough confidence, as this pastor shared, for his own congregation? It doesn't matter what I say. My people, their relationship is with the Lord. It doesn't matter what I say. That's the cost that Jesus is describing in this parable. He's describing for us as believers who follow Him. A great crowd is listening. They're all following Him. They like what He has to say. They like what He is doing and what He has demonstrated. But now He's going to show them and tell them what it is, the cost that it may be. It may cost them their family, their human relationships. It may cost them the idea that their own life will be a life of suffering for the sake of Christ. They need to carefully contemplate these things and recognize that the odds may be against them, and recognize that as they live for God, as they start this path for living a life for God, if they don't follow through, their witness will be diminished and lost as it never was there. So notice, as Jesus wraps things up in verse 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." There you see it again. We saw it at the end of verse 26. "He cannot be my disciple." We saw it at the end of verse 27. "He cannot be my disciple." And now, as Jesus sums it up in verse 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot everything on this earth that has meaning to you, Jesus is calling you that you may have to give that up. This pastor that I visited with had to escape. He had been going to the embassy, speaking to the U.S. Embassy on behalf of our missionaries. When the WikiLeaks information was released into the world, his life became in danger. Our General Secretary of Foreign Missions called him on the phone and warned him as soon as the leak came out, and if he hadn't done that, he would not be alive. His wife, his five kids, are still in that country. He doesn't know if he will ever see them again, but the church in that African country had determined that he needed to escape for the sake of his life, for the sake of their church, instead of facing a certain end. For the sake of Christ. His relationship with Christ supersedes everything else in his life, and he recognized and experienced what it meant to live for Christ and follow through. Because, as Jesus describes at the conclusion of this section, he recognizes what happens when a Christian does not follow through. Look at verse 34. "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" What is Jesus describing? Certainly here in the region of which Jesus is dwelling, there is all kinds of salt. We know about the Dead Sea and the salt deposits that are all around the Dead Sea. And we know that salt, of course, is used as a preservative for meat and other things to preserve them, as there's no refrigeration in their day. But salt is also used, as we use it today, to improve the taste of food. Salt is good, Jesus says, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? You can't restore the taste of salt
once the salt is gone, once that taste has been removed, there's no way. It's impossible to restore it. It's impossible for it to be made useful again. Jesus goes on in the next verse to say that very thing. It is of no use, verse 35, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. It has no use at all once the salt has lost its Jesus is saying, for a believer who doesn't follow the truth, for a believer who claims to know Christ and live for Christ, but when the pressure mounts or the odds seems against him, he gives it up. He's like salt that has lost its saltiness. It's believers in this world are the salt of the earth. They are the salt of the kingdom of heaven in this world. And as a believer lives for God and identifies with Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, there is flavor in that relationship between him and the Lord, through Jesus Christ, who has brought him unto salvation. And as he lives in this world, that salt is at work. There is flavor in his relationship with the Lord. But once he doesn't follow through, what does Jesus say? How shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use to the kingdom of God. You can throw it out on a manure pile. And is thrown away. What use is a former believer who won't deal with the pressure for the kingdom of God? What flavor does that bring for our Savior and his kingdom? Jesus tells us it is no use. You see how Jesus ends this section in chapter 14? He calls out to that crowd that's listening, that large crowd that's gathered in verse 25, and he calls out what he says so often at the end of his parables. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of discipleship and what it means to follow Christ and the cost that you must bear, and that a believer must carefully contemplate that cost, and following Christ, he may follow him to the cross and bear his own cross for the sake of God and his kingdom. It's not an easy journey to follow. And when Jesus turns to the crowd and says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, he's calling out for those who are listening, some believers, some may not be believers, to hear this call. It's not an easy path to follow. The odds may seem against you if you wait to see if you have more numbers than they. It's not going to turn in your favor. If you wait to see that you're going to complete it and you've got it all figured out, how it's going to end, and you think, okay, this is how it's going to go, and then it doesn't go that way, you give it up. That's in the mocking that Jesus knows. No, he calls us at the end saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, because he is calling upon that crowd of believers, that crowd of followers, to come unto him and to know that salvation, to identify with what it means vertically to belong to God and Jesus Christ, your Savior, to not look around horizontally at the odds or the people around you or what everybody's doing and follow simply for those reasons. But live out for Christ
what you believe to be true
in terms of the salvation he has given you by his death and resurrection on the cross and the eternal life that he has for you in heaven. The cost of being a disciple of Jesus could be everything. He calls you to surrender everything for his sake. Are you hearing his call? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice today in our Savior and his death and resurrection, which has conquered all. Our confidence, Lord, is not in the world around us or the people around us, but only in him and the salvation he has given us. We pray, O Lord, as your people, that you would bless us and give us confidence that as we live our life, your Spirit is at work, equipping us and enabling us more and more to be your disciple. That, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, you will enable us to follow through. That, Lord, as we seek to live our life for you in this world, though the odds may be against us, the victory is in you. Grant us this knowledge as we live day by day. May our relationship with you supersede any other relationship in our life. May we be willing to go forth and bear the cross, demonstrating that we identify with you and what you bore while here in this world. We pray this morning, Lord, for this pastor from Africa who has suffered so greatly. We pray, Lord, that you bless him as a process is underway to reunite him with his family. We pray that it would happen and that it would happen soon. We pray, Lord, that you would open up this nation once again, that he could return to his congregation and faithfully preach the gospel without threats upon his life. We pray for the believers that have been left behind, that you would provide them with someone to continue to teach them the scriptures and to build them in their faith and knowledge of salvation that has come from you. We thank you for their courage, and we pray, Lord, that you help us and believers here, even in our own nation, to have this same courage, that we may be the salt of this world for the kingdom of heaven. We pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.